come tonight to the 10th in a series of studies on the biblical doctrine of repentance. In Hebrews 6:1, the writer to the Hebrews lists as one of those very elementary doctrines of Scripture and one of the very basic facets of Christian experience, this matter of repentance. He speaks of not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, etc. And in the midst of an exhortation to profess Christians to go on to maturity, he simply states, by way of passing, that this doctrine of repentance is one of the facets of the true foundation of Christian experience and Christian truth. Therefore, any thinking of the Christian life that is not straight in the area of repentance, any attempt to change the figure, to build a superstructure of Christian experience on a defective foundation of repentance is doomed to fail, for no superstructure is any more stable than its foundation. And so, because of the great importance of this doctrine in the revelation of God and in the experience of a true Christian, we are spending this amount of time dealing with it. We have considered the importance of repentance, the soil of repentance, the grace of God, the two roots of repentance, conviction of sin and a revelation of Christ crucified, the main trunk of repentance, a change of mind, and those four branches, a change of mind to God, to sin, to self, and to righteousness. And in our last study, we considered together the fruit of repentance, the fact that if repentance is genuine in the heart, it must of necessity express itself in the life and in the conduct. And any profession of repentance that brings forth no fruits is a repentance which indeed needs to be repented of. Now tonight, I want to consider with you from Scripture some of the inevitable attendants of true repentance. I don't know where to put it in terms of the tree. I thought of saying it might be the leaves, or it might be more of the fruit, and so if you come up with something that will help me to know where to put it under the figure of the tree, for the benefit of those who are with us for the first study, we've used the extended figure of a tree to try to collate this biblical material on the subject of repentance. So this could be leaves, or it could be a part of the fruit. I don't know where to put it, but I dare not complete the series without mentioning these necessary attendants of true repentance. And I'm calling them, or it, the making right our wrongs wherever possible. The making right of our wrongs wherever possible is an indispensable attendant of true repentance. There are three texts of Scripture that I want to read to you, and then we'll be referring to them in detail further on in our study. But to couch the entire study in a biblical setting, will you consider with me, first of all, the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. The very familiar story of Zacchaeus, this chief of the publicans. Since his name is a Hebrew name, we have every right to assume he was a Jew. But like most tax collectors, and especially the chief of the tax collectors, he had the reputation, and apparently well-founded, of being guilty of thievery and using his position under the Roman Empire, a Roman government of a tax collector, for personal gain and for graft. And so the Lord Jesus has caused quite a stir, and he enters the city of Jericho. And now I read from verse 2, "And behold, a man called by name Zacchaeus, and he was a chief publican, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the crowd, because he was little of stature. And he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, He is gone in to lodge with a man that's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, Today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now just back a chapter, two chapters, to Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4. And he said unto his disciples, It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And then one other passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, every one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. One of the necessary attendants of true repentance is this matter of making right our wrongs against our fellow men wherever possible. Our sins have not only had a vertical perspective, but a horizontal one as well. In this entire study on the doctrine of repentance, we have sought to put the emphasis where Scripture puts it, namely that the main element of sin is to be found in its vertical perspective. David, guilty of the sins of adultery and murder, yet prays, Against thee, O God, and thee only, have I sinned. And so we've sought to put the emphasis there. But that's not the entire statement of biblical truth. For not only is sin a rupturing of our vertical relationship, but oft times it involves the rupturing of horizontal relationships. And everything that is said tonight must be in the context of what has preceded. If anyone were to take tonight's message and wrench it out of the context of everything that's preceded, you'd come up with an overemphasis, an imbalanced perspective that would be of the essence of heresy. The main thrust of the biblical teaching concerning sin is that it is rebellion against the Creator. And the main concern of our hearts must be dealing with our sin in the light of His countenance. But that's not the only concern. For when man is not right with his God, it will show up in his relationship to his fellow man, and conversely, when he gets right with God, it must show up in making right relationships on the horizontal plane as well. Now, this is not just some strange conclusion to which I have come, but as usual, I like to check out my conclusions from Scripture with some of the old standard statements of faith and confessions. And when I was rereading the section on repentance in the Westminster Confession, I came across this statement that states so comprehensively what I am saying by way of introduction. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Beautifully stated. Not only are we to confess our individual sins to God and have assurance of pardon when there's true repentance, but we must be willing, where we've wronged our brother or the church, by a private or public confession to declare that repentance, and therefore upon that declaration to be accepted by the brother in true forgiveness and to be reconciled to him. Now the Bible teaches that this principle is to meet us not only at the threshold of our Christian experience, as it did with Zacchaeus, but that it's to be a continual part of our Christian experience. Just as all the other facets of repentance are true in initial repentance, so they grow and develop in the continued grace of repentance. Now, this whole matter of making right our wrongs to our brethren wherever possible as the fruit of repentance breaks down, at least in my present understanding of the teaching of Scripture on the subject, into three main areas: the restitution of property, the confession of our wrongs and seeking of forgiveness, and thirdly, a definite attempt to cultivate a positive virtue in the very area of our failure. First of all, then, it will involve the restitution of property. Now turn, please, to the Luke 19 passage, which is the classic passage in the New Testament, along with a passage in Philemon, on this whole matter of true repentance being expressed in making right our wrongs to our brother in area number one, the restitution or the paying back of that which was taken wrongfully. When the Lord Jesus summons Zacchaeus, there seems to be, if you read between the clear indication that somewhere between the summons and his entrance into the house, the grace of God and the saving mercy of Christ was revealed to this man whose reputation was a terrible reputation and who, as I indicated earlier, rightly earned that reputation. And as the Lord Jesus comes into his house, the first expressions of this man's newfound faith in the Lord Jesus are these. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods. Now notice what he says. Not I will give to the poor. And I never found this out till doing a little parallel reading, even later this afternoon. It's in the present tense, not the future. This could be literally translated, Behold, the half of my goods I am giving to the poor, and if I've wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I am restoring it fourfold. This was not merely a pledge that he was going to do this sometime out here in the future. He puts it in the present tense. He's saying, in the purpose of my heart and for all intents and purposes, I'm already accomplishing it. Everything in me is moving out to make right my wrongs. And though the order here is restoring fourfold and then giving away half of his goods and then restoring, in the actual outworking, it probably worked the other way. For he wouldn't want to be giving away someone else's goods, so he probably went through his records and discovered all those whom he had wronged, paid them back, and whatever was left was truly his, and he takes of that and he gives half of it to care for the poor. Now, because he was a Jew, Zacchaeus' mind was at least in some measure acquainted with the Old Testament law concerning restitution. Where did he get this idea that if he has truly repented of his past and embraced the Lord Jesus as his own Messiah and Savior, that he ought immediately to make right his wrongs to his fellow men? Well, he got it from the Old Testament. Will you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy? First of all, Exodus. I'll try to start to as far back as possible and move through so we don't need to slip back and forth. In Exodus chapter 22 and in verse 1, God says, If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall pay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a man is guilty of outright thievery, and there cannot be a paying back of that thing because he's taken it, sold it, or it's been slain, He's to restore it fivefold if it's an ox, fourfold if it's a sheep. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, you have perhaps the clearest, most extensive statement of the laws of restitution. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and beginning with verse 1 and going down through to verse 4, you have these regulations concerning restitution. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely bring them again to thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it home to thy house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him. And so shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his garment. So shalt thou do with every lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost and thou hast found. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fallen by the way or hide thyself. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Here the responsibility to restore that which was found, not to remain apart or to keep it a part of your own possessions when it is the rightful possession of another. But now there's an interesting addition to this law of restitution in Leviticus chapter 6. Here it's connected with sacrifice for the sin connected with taking that possession. And I read now from Leviticus 6, 1 to 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If anyone sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and deal falsely with his neighbor in a matter of deposit, or of bargain, or of robbery, or have oppressed his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and deal falsely therein, and swear to a lie, in any of these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, if he hath sinned and is guilty, he shall restore that which he took by robbery, or the thing which he hath gotten by oppression, or the deposit which was committed to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in full, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, unto him to whom it appertaineth shall he give it in the day of his being found guilty. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, according to thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven concerning whatsoever he doeth, so as to be guilty thereby. Now, do you notice the connection? As he comes with his trespass offering to receive from the priest the pronouncement of forgiveness, it must be in the context of making the issue right by way of restoration. For him to come confessing the sin of betraying the trust, the money that was loaned to him, or the property, to come seeking forgiveness from Jehovah while not repaying that which he owed to man, he would have no grounds to believe the promise of forgiveness. The way of coming in sacrifice had to be joined with the way of restitution. You find essentially the same thing in the book of Numbers, chapter 5. Numbers, chapter 5. I hope you don't find this tedious. We're trying to find out why in the world Zacchaeus ever said what he did. And this is why. His mind was in some measure steeped in or exposed to these concepts of the Old Testament. Numbers 5, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, so as to trespass against the Lord, and that soul shall be guilty. Then he shall confess his sin which he hath done, and he shall make restitution for his guilt in full, and shall add to it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him in respect of whom he hath been guilty. But if the man have no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the guilt, the restitution for guilt which is made unto the Lord shall be the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby atonement shall be made for him. Now the same concept, you see, that if he comes seeking forgiveness by way of atonement, it was to be joined with full purpose to make restitution. And if he tried to track down the man and he died or had moved elsewhere, God says, take the amount plus a fifth and bring it into the treasury of the Lord and give it unto the priest. Now, how does this relate to Zacchaeus? Here's a man who's been guilty of fraud. Here's a man who's been guilty of taking that which was not rightfully his. A man who's been guilty of being indifferent to the cries of the poor. And the Lord Jesus has revealed Himself to him in sovereign grace and by His effectual call. The voice that said, "Come down, for I must spend this day at your house," was the voice that reached his heart and subdued his will and brought him captive to the Lord Jesus. And the first expression then of that faith in the Lord Jesus as the one who would indeed bear his sin away, who would freely accept him, who would bring him nigh to God, sinner that he was, so much a sinner that these Pharisees stood about and accused the Lord of being something less than a good prophet because he dared to hobnob with the likes of Zacchaeus. This man, knowing full forgiveness and full pardon, also knows that that pardon comes in a way of full purpose to make right his wrongs, because this is a necessary attendant of all true and genuine repentance. Bishop Ryle has an interesting comment, and I want to read that comment in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. "I restore fourfold." This expression deserves notice. It shows how thorough and complete was Zacchaeus' repentance. It was restitution far exceeding what the law of Moses required. One commentator remarks, "Zacchaeus imposed upon himself the severest measure enjoined by the law concerning anyone convicted of theft." You notice how these last two passages said, "Restore the full measure plus a fifth," and it was only in the case of willful thievery that it was to be fourfold. He puts himself under that most extreme injunction. "It is written, he shall restore four sheep for a sheep." But even this was exacted only of him who had made away with the property he had stolen. If the theft be found in his hand alive, he was only to restore double, Exodus 22:4. But with respect to him who confessed his crime, it is only said, he shall recompense his trespass with the principal and add the fifth part. Zacchaeus judged himself most severely. Let us do likewise if we truly repent. Now, this is why Zacchaeus did what he did. Now, what's our Lord's response to it? And this is most, most necessary for our understanding of the passage. Did our Lord say in response to these words, "I restore fourfold, the half of my goods I give to the poor"? Now, Zacchaeus, you're still a legalist. You're hoping somehow to earn grace. Zacchaeus, no. You don't need to do that at all. If I have forgiven you, that's all that's necessary. Was that our Lord's response? Not on your life. Look at his response. Our Lord says in response to the words of Zacchaeus, turning back now to Luke chapter 19 and verse 9, "And Jesus said unto him, Today is salvation come to this house." Zacchaeus received a word of assurance from the lips of the Son of God upon the expression of this intent and purpose to make right his wrongs. That's how our Lord looked upon it. As a proof positive of the genuineness of his repentance and his faith. And then he goes on to say, "For behold, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus, I came to impart the kind of salvation that I see operative in you. A salvation which not only takes a publican and all of his past and blots it out, but so changes the heart of the publican that from the very impartation of the life which I give, he longs to make right his wrongs, even at great personal expense and personal humiliation. That's the kind of salvation I came to bring. I came to seek and to save that which was lost with the very salvation that I see manifested in your life. No rebuke of legalism. No rebuke whatever, but every encouragement to believe that this is one of the true attendants of all genuine repentance and faith. All right, the second key passage, Philemon. The little letter to Philemon. Now, you remember the setting of this letter. Onesimus was a slave of this man Philemon, who apparently lived at Colossae and was a part of the church of the Colossians. And as slaves would often do in that day, they'd go to the master's cupboard and load up a hobo's bag, and if he had a little safe around, put some shekels in his pocket so he'd have enough money to catch the bus to Rome. And they'd go off to Rome, which was the center of iniquity, being a great metropolis. He could get lost in the crowd, indulge himself in every form of sinful pleasure, be least apt to be found, the same way people do now. Teenagers run away from home. Where do they go? L.A., Chicago, New York. Get lost in the crowds. Be able to indulge to the full their appetites. People who drop out of society as mature adults, they'll do the same thing. Human nature hasn't changed. This is what this Onesimus did. But somehow, while he was at Rome, he was brought into the presence of the Apostle Paul. And while there, the Apostle preached to him, and he was born of the Spirit, so that Paul says, he's the child I have begotten in my bonds. Now that he's come to know the Lord, it's only right that he should go back to his lawful master. So Paul is going to send him back to his lawful master. But now he's entreating his master, in the light of the change that's come to Onesimus, to receive him in a different manner. So he asked him to receive him as a brother. But then he says this very interesting thing in verse 18 of Philemon. But if he hath wronged thee at all, or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. I, Paul, write it with my own hand. I will repay it. Now again, if ever there was a time when it would not be necessary for someone who had done something wrong, in this case it was stealing of a man's material goods, if ever it would be right to overlook it, it would be here. Consider the wealth of Philemon, a man wealthy enough to own and keep slaves. Whatever that slave took when he left wasn't going to stand between him and poverty. If ever you could plead on behalf of a man, well, what he kept was so insignificant it isn't necessary to make restitution, it would be here. Yet he says, if he owes thee anything, charge it to my account. He doesn't have anything to pay. Charge it to my account. I'll repay it. Consider in the second place, by contrast, not only the wealth of Philemon, but the poverty of this slave. He's obviously been transformed, willing to go back to the master from whom he had revolted and whose government he had bolted, willing to go back and be a submissive slave, but he's so poor he can't pay back himself. So if ever it would be right to say, now look, in the light of his poverty, forget it, but he doesn't. Then the added consideration, now that this man's a brother, you don't expect him to pay back what he took when he was unconverted. Doesn't the grace of God blot out the past? He's a brother now. That's what he said in the previous verse. Look, verse 16. Receive him no longer as a servant, but more than a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much rather to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. With these three powerful considerations, if ever there was a time when it would be right not to make right your wrongs done to your fellow man, it would be here, wouldn't it? The wealth of Philemon, the poverty of Onesimus, and then the recognition of him as his brother, and the whole context of grace. Who understood it more fully than the Apostle Paul? Who was a greater preacher and exponent of the grace of God than the Apostle Paul? He calls his ministry, in a summary statement in Acts 20:24, the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, a mind suffused with the concepts of grace, a spirit permeated with the glories of grace. And yet he says, if that slave that took that money in his state of impenitence and in unregeneracy, if he took that money, he owes it to you, charge it to my account, it must be paid. One of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, the most powerful passage, showing that the genuineness of repentance must be expressed in this matter of making right our wrongs, first of all, in the restitution of property that has been wrongly taken. Now, what does this say to us? Well, it says that often the acid test of the genuineness of our repentance is right here. Because there's a very real sense in which you can kid yourself that you're confessing your sins to the Lord honestly and from the heart, and it doesn't cost you anything but a few moments. And one of the most telling test of the genuineness of our repentance is right here. Am I willing, like Zacchaeus, at any cost to me financially, at any cost to me in terms of my reputation, at any cost of personal humiliation, to make right my wrongs to my fellow men in the realm of restitution of property? I'm convinced, in my own counseling with people has confirmed this, that many times a festering sore in the conscience of an individual has its roots in this matter of restitution, where in the flush of their new faith and joy and the tenderness of conscience, there were issues that came to mind, but instead of saying like Zacchaeus, "Behold, I give and I restore," present tense, they said, "I will give and will restore." And as the flush of their newfound faith receded and the tenderness of their conscience gave way to somewhat of an indifference and callousness, those issues were never dealt with. And there's almost a fear to press on in any deeper with God, because there's that instinctive knowledge, if I do, with that deepening of my spiritual life will come a resensitizing of conscience, and I instinctively know that those issues are going to flash before me again. Come before me. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who in the flush of new repentance deals with the issues that must be made right. I can never forget when the hand of God began to be heavy upon me about my cheating in school. Now, I'm not saying this is the way the Lord will deal with you. I'm only telling on myself. I feel this kind of thing, it's easier to tell on myself than anybody else, and I can't be accused of betraying confidence. The Lord didn't deal with me about it when He saved me as a senior in high school. Never remember once pushing down any prickings of conscience. Didn't deal with me about it in my freshman year of college, nor my sophomore. But in my junior or senior year of college, every time I'd get down on my knees to pray, suddenly began to come to me. I don't know what I was reading. Something, some flash of light, some probings of God. That French class where you deliberately, willfully, continually cheated. There in your record books is a B. And on the basis of that B, you've got a record in your college course. And you've got this. That's a standing lie. You better restore fourfold. You better make it right. Oh, but Lord, that's ridiculous. If this was your spirit dealing with me, you'd have dealt with me a long time ago. That's just the devil troubling me. Lord, I claim deliverance. I went on my knees the next time. And there it is. Oh, this is ridiculous. The Lord doesn't deal with you this way. I mean, why would the Lord let 3 years go and not deal and deal with me now? God, this can't be you. Just the pressure of studies. So just forget it. You make it right. You make it right. Until there's only one thing to do. It was to either deal with that festering sore and have the sliver pulled out, or gloss it over and forget it and sear the conscience and be fearful of ever honestly praying again from the heart, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And go on and put up a good front. But oh, the blessed peace when the letter was typed, and full and honest confession made, and willingness to make restitution, send back the diploma if necessary, take any kind of penalty necessary. I couldn't have cared less about the consequences. For the sheer joy of knowing that the issue was dealt with. Some of you could bear testimony, I'm sure. Areas that perhaps to the world would seem ridiculous and silly. When you get into the realm of dealing with a holy God and with an absolute law, nothing silly that is a violation of that law or an affront to that holy God. I ask you tonight, have you been willing to be honest and thorough in this area of your professed repentance? When Zacchaeus says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken wrongfully, I go not just the minimum, but the farthest measure, beyond what's even legally required of me. I restore it fourfold." Salvation's come to this house. That's the kind of salvation I've come to bring that so overhauls a man. he's willing to deal with his sin, not only honestly with me, but thoroughly with his fellow man. Would our Lord have occasion to say that of you concerning your professed repentance? Behold, salvation's come to this house. Are you, as was Zacchaeus, and evidence the kind of salvation he brings? This matter of this attendant fruit, whatever you want to call it, that's found with true repentance, of making restitution to our fellow man of things that have been taken, areas of wrong, is a necessary accompaniment of true repentance. Secondly, it will also involve a confession of our wrongs and seeking forgiveness of our fellow man. And now, again, two key passages. First of all, Matthew 18. And I'm not expounding either of these passages. I want you to see something that is assumed in both of them that we can so easily overlook when we're grasping at the main thrust and the main teaching of the passage. We miss the assumptions. And many times God's truth comes to us most powerfully in little assumptions that are contained in the midst of other truths. Matthew 18:15. If thy brother sin against thee, what does that tell us? There is such a thing as a sin of one brother against another brother. Not only is there such a thing as sin which is against God, that we've emphasized again and again in this series of studies, but there is such a thing as a sin against our brother. Now granted, any sin against my brother is also a sin against God. Not all sins against God are sins against my brother, but all sins against my brother are sins against God. But some sins are more than sins against God. They are also sins against Him. And such sins can only be made fully right if we go to the one that has wronged us, in this case, whom we have wronged. If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, if he acknowledges his wrong and seeks forgiveness, you've gained him. There's no more barrier. There's reconciliation. And I'll show from Luke 17 that we have a right to infer that this is the meaning in this passage. But if he refused to hear, you take the witnesses. If he won't hear them, bring them before the church. But the one principle that we're seeking to extract from this passage is that there is such a thing as a sin against my brother, and that sin against my brother cannot be dealt with by merely going to the Lord. I've got to go to my brother. Now, if you will, please turn to Luke chapter 17, the passage which we read earlier this evening. Luke chapter 17. Our Lord says, in a world full of sin and with all the remaining corruption in the hearts of God's children, it's impossible but that occasions to sin shall come. Then he pronounces a warning upon those who are the occasion of sin. Now verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Well, how do I know if my brother repents? Can I read his heart? If you say an ugly word to your wife, how does she know you've repented? I don't mean to be facetious. You can go into your room and spend an hour with God and thoroughly repent before the Lord. But unless she had her ear to the door, she wouldn't know you've repented. For all she knows, you might be in there snoring. How does she know you've repented? Well, the next verse tells us. If he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, here's the key word, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The clear inference being, the only way you can read the repentance of his heart is when it gets out in his lips, and when his lips are close enough to your ears for you to hear him saying, I repent, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And so in both the Matthew 18 passage and the Luke 17 passage, the clear teaching is that when our sin has not only been a sin against God, but in some direct sense a sin against our fellow men, our repentance is not sincere or genuine or extensive until our confession has been extended to the one whom we have wronged. Now, by way of application, let me ask some questions of you sitting here tonight, hearing these principles. Have you faced this in your own life? How about you young people? You profess to have come to repentance and faith in the past year, 2 years, 3 years. Have you ever gone and sat down with mom and dad and honestly acknowledged your lie and earnestly sought their forgiveness? Have you sat down with them and honestly acknowledged the stench and the rottenness of your hellish rebellion? You've seen it in God's eyes as a thing despicable and worthy of hell. You've gone to that mom and dad, the only reason they discipline you and try to guide you is because they love you, and you've fought them tooth and nail. You've seen what a rotten, stinking, dirty thing it was, and you've sat down with them and honestly said, "Mom and Dad, will you forgive me for the way I've been?" Have you done that? Have you? You haven't. Your repentance isn't worth a nickel. Isn't worth a nickel. The repentance isn't real. How could you live constantly in the presence of the very people against whom you've rebelled and sinned and not say, "I repent, will you forgive me?" Couldn't do it. You had a conscience that had anything of the warmth of the Spirit's influence and the light of the Spirit's influence, you'd be miserable until you went and made it right. Now let me turn the tables. How about you parents? Have you been able, and who among us will not have to confess this has been our sin, some of us even more than others, have you been able to carry out all the duties of a parent without at times being quick of temper? Evil passions when you discipline, lack of understanding, lack of sympathetic identification with your kids, an indifference to whether or not you really could get behind their eyeballs and look at the thing as they did, just as it were pulling rank on your kids and saying, "I'm the Pope or I'm the Queen, listen to me and follow." And the Lord shows you what an ugly, rotten thing that is, an abuse of that high and holy calling of a parent. And you've seen that thing in the light of God's countenance and you've cried to Him for forgiveness. You can't help but gather those kids together as soon as possible and just bare your heart and tell them, "Look, I've sinned." Have you done that as parents? Do you do that as parents? Do you? If not, let me say to your parents, your repentance isn't worth a nickel, at least in that area. It isn't worth a nickel. If your kids turn out hypocrites from the human standpoint, I don't blame them. If they reject your Christ, I don't blame them. Because they instinctively know that if they've sinned against you and there's a restlessness until they've made it right with you, you ought to feel the same way to them. What about you husbands in relationship to your wives? I don't care who started it. That's not the issue. The words of my dear mother come back to me again and again. It takes two to make a fight. Whenever one of us would come yelling, "Mama, Mama, Mama, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did, yeah, but he started," she'd stop and say, "Wait a minute. If one or the other you backed off and went the other direction, there'd be no fight. Takes two to make a fight, so you're both going to get it." And so we'd both get it. Takes two to make a fight. Well, that's true. Takes two to make a marriage. Takes two to make a fight. I don't care who started it, who provoked it. If you've allowed the acid of anger and petulance to rise up and to find expression upon the lips, you are guilty of sin, not only against God, but against your mate. And your repentance is not sincere or genuine or thorough until the confession has not only gone vertically, but horizontally. And I say to you husbands who are too big to honestly and from the heart sincerely plead for the forgiveness of your wives when you've been irritated and angry, your repentance isn't worth a nickel. If I were your wife, I'd find it awfully hard to be submissive to you as Christ is to the church, because I'd find I couldn't respect you. How about you wives? I don't care what things you say and your husband provoked it. When you've used your tongue to cut and to wound, when you've used your whole womanly influence, which you know is quite powerful with your husband, when you've used it to hurt instead of to heal, to tear down instead of to build. Your repentance is not worth a nickel until the sin has been openly acknowledged to that husband. This is true at the place where we work. There's those unconverted people you work with. And oh, do they get under your hide, don't they? And so you let them get under your hide. And some of the hives have broken out. Those hives of anger and sarcasm or just downright pouting. You know, adults pout. You kids aren't the only ones that have problems with that. Adults pout. You ever seen? You've seen them pout. And so you pout. Well, you had more grace or more self-respect to blow off. You just let the pressure build up so much that you just stuck out all over with the hives of irritation. And everybody could see it every time they looked at you. Just as obvious as though you'd blown your stack. Well, when the Lord gets you back into line and you've acknowledged your sin before Him and you've truly repented, do you know what it is to go to those people that work with you and tell them, look, I sinned again. By that display of temper, of irritability, you know my profession as a Christian. I was not living as one of Christ. Will you forgive me? You know what it is to do that? If you don't, my friend, your repentance isn't worth a nickel. Now, have I applied it sufficiently to give you the idea of what this means in practical everyday life? When we've sinned against our brother, our sin is not only against God, but against Him. And just as there is no forgiveness from God until there's repentance and confession heavenward, there's no forgiveness from our brother. No matter how much he may extend the spirit of forgiveness, he cannot confer forgiveness until I have repented. Luke 17 makes that very clear. If he come to thee 7 times in the day saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. But not a word about conferring forgiveness if he's unwilling to say, I repent. Oh yes, extend forgiveness from the heart, even as God does, even as our Lord does. May I say it reverently, his heart is full of forgiving grace to his children when they've sinned, but he doesn't confer forgiveness until we confess and repent. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And we're to be like him in our relationship one to another. Well, so much for the application in this second area. I should perhaps just touch on the matter of within the church, this is where it needs to be most operative. Do we know what it is here in the assembly of God's people? We're enough of a family because of our size and because of the climate of our fellowship that we're going to see enough of each other that's going to mean not too many moons go by, but what we sin against one another. And unless we know a continued and increased spirit of this kind of thing, there's going to be a log jam that's going to clog up the river of blessing. The Spirit of God will be grieved and quenched. One of the attendants of true repentance is making right our wrongs to our fellow man, restitution of property, confession of wrongs, and seeking forgiveness from our fellow man. And then last of all, and we'll just touch upon this briefly because I want to close with some cautions in this area, the cultivation of the positive virtue in the area of our sin against men. And I know that sounds awful wordy and complex, but I didn't know how to come up with anything else. The cultivation of a positive virtue in the area of our sin against men. It's better stated by the Apostle, and I might say more simply stated, in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage from which we read earlier. Here's a man who's a notorious liar. So what is he to do in his relationship to his fellow man? Well, he's not only, as an expression of true repentance, to put away his falsehood and his lying and then say nothing, but he's to gain the reputation for one who positively speaks the truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth. Be known as a man who's constantly running to the side of truth. Where before you were known to run from truth, in your relationship with people, now be known as the person who's ever planting the flag of truth in every situation possible. Here's a man who's been known to be a thief. Verse 26. Let him that stole steal no more, But don't let him stop there. Let him cultivate the opposite virtue, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have enough to give to others. Let the man who's been known to continually take from others now gain the reputation as being a giver to others on the basis of honest labor. You see? This is making right our wrongs to our fellow men by seeking to cultivate the very opposite virtue, or the virtue that's just the opposite of the vice that has marked us. Verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Here's a person who's been known for their sarcasm, for their double-meaning jokes, for their cutting speech. He says, don't let that mark any of you. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but something better than that, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to them that hear. Cultivate the opposite virtue, gracious words, so that where people before shuddered when you opened your mouth because they knew out would come some barbs of sarcasm or something tinged with a double meaning, now, he says, so cultivate this opposite virtue that they'll hang upon your every word, because they know it's a word that's going to minister grace. See? If you've been marked by angry words, by a sullen temperament, by chicanery and deceit with your parents, you kids, your repentance is genuine. You're going to say, oh God, let me gain the reputation, and rightly so, in this home, of being honest, judgment day honest, no matter what it cost. Even if it means 3 extra lickings. Even if it means a few nights deprived of certain privileges, honesty is worth any punishment that may come. It's one of the things we continually preach to our children. Why were you not honest? Well, I was afraid if I was, I'd get a spanking. All right, what would you rather have, a spanking now and burn in hell forever for being a liar? You see, you tell your kids that? I sure do. Of course I do. I'm obligated as a parent to tell them. Doesn't the Bible say all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire? Isn't that what it says? Is that what it says? That means if mom says, where were you, and you don't tell her the truth, we say it's a little thing. If you lie, and that's an expression of a spirit of deceit, not just a sin into which you've fallen as a true child of God, but it's part of your pattern of life, God says the lake of fire is for you. Well, I'd far rather be hide down to the house and have no social privileges for 1,000 years. If that's the price of being honest, and burn in hell forever, small comfort that week or two of privileges of being out of the house will be in the lake of fire. Every time you're tempted to cheat at school, kids, remember that. That's what cheating is. It's a form of lying. I'd rather bear the reproach and any consequences of a failing grade. It meant I had to dig ditches the rest of my life and burn in hell forever to get a passing grade. Those are the issues. Those are the issues. And if you've been known for dishonesty and cheating, it's not enough if your repentance is genuine to cease that, but to apply yourself to cultivate the opposite virtue of honesty and uprightness. And so I submit that Scripture lays before us, as one of the indispensable attendants of true repentance, this disposition to make right our wrongs with our fellow men, restitution of material things, confession of our wrongs, the cultivation of positive virtues in the areas of our weakness. Now may I close with several cautions. Every truth, every duty of Scripture is fraught with dangers, and this, perhaps more than many others, is surrounded with dangers. May I mention 3 of them briefly in closing. Number 1, beware of the danger of becoming over-scrupulous in this area, for that will only result in bondage. Some people, if the devil can't freeze us out, one has said he'll burn us up. And they become so over-scrupulous that they come into bondage. And at the end of the day, they have nothing but torment and bondage. Oh, was that word a little bit angry? And maybe I ought to confess that to this one. Maybe I ought to confess that one. And they get into such bondage to where they spend the entirety of their days wondering, who should I track down next and make my confession to? The Holy Ghost will never lead you into that kind of bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And the more you have your mind saturated with Scripture, and here we come back, you see, to the necessity of feeding upon the Word. And the more you're obedient to the light that God gives you in every other area, the more you'll be able to recognize the voice of the Spirit applying the Scripture in this area and know when you ought to fess up and when you ought not to. You say, can you give us some good, hard, fast rules? No. This is one of the areas where the leading of the Spirit of God within the general framework is the only safeguard. But beware, some of you by temperament and nature could very easily become over-scrupulous, and this will result in bondage. And if you find yourself in bondage, so that instead of at the end of the day being able to look up into the face of your Redeemer God and say, thank you, Lord, that your grace has been with me today. Thank you for your cleansing from all my sin. Lord, are there any things that yet need to be made right? And be able to trust Him to put His finger on those issues. If you find you come to the end of each day tormented that maybe you haven't made everything right out here that you ought to, somewhere along the line you've missed it and you need to pray, Lord, show me where I'm over-scrupulous and over-sensitive. I give that word of caution. Over-scrupulous attempt to be obedient here will lead to bondage. Secondly, this can be done legalistically and it will lead to a sense of condemnation. This is what I mean by legalistically. I can't have the joy of God's forgiveness until I get everything right with my fellow man. Ah, listen, Zacchaeus had the full joy of the Lord's word of pardon long before he ever got all his records straightened out. A man who was chief of the publicans had a lot of seniority, which means there was a good many years when he was wrongfully taking things, and my own conviction is he probably was weeks and months restoring fourfold what he had taken. You mean to tell me all during that time he went around with heaviness of heart from house to house? What are you doing here, Zacchaeus? Oh, trying to get rid of this burden of my sin. No. What are you doing here, Zacchaeus? All the most wonderful things happened to me. Oh, yeah, what happened? You made chief of the publicans? No. Something far more wonderful. You know the great prophet? Ah, yes, he's came to town. He called me, and when his voice reached my ears, something happened in my heart. You know the reputation I've got, don't you? Yeah, we sure do, you old skinflint. Well, I'm not that way anymore. That Jesus of Nazareth did something for me. Here, I've got something for you, and he pulls out the check. In the joy of his forgiveness, he carried out the obedience of true repentance. My friend, this is not to be approached legalistically. If you go to man before you go to God, thinking that until things are made right there, I can't have the joy of the Lord's forgiveness, this will be legalism, and it'll lead to a sense of condemnation. And the Catechism of the Confession states this so beautifully. A man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall have mercy. Then, if he scandalized his brother, he's to go and make it right with him. But we go to God first, and in the joy of forgiveness and full acceptance by God, then we make the issue right with our brother or our sister. So beware of being over-scrupulous and coming into bondage. Beware of being legalistic and coming into condemnation, and then it's possible to be absolutely graceless and to be led into self-righteousness and self-deception. I had an article that I clipped out, but I can't remember where I put it. It was one of those times I wish I had a better filing system. It was in the paper about a year ago of a man in this area who turned himself into the police authorities after 17 years, committed a murder. And he said he could stand it no longer. He just had to get peace of conscience. So he finally came and told them about the murder. And he told certain things about the crime and details that the officer said there's no explanation, but that he actually did it. Now, there was nothing in the article. Now, maybe things were said that we know nothing of. Maybe the man was converted. But there was nothing in the article to indicate it. And the quotes from his own lips were, after carrying around this gnawing of conscience, it was worth it more to get it off my chest and have peace of conscience than to have freedom without it. Well, you see, this was purely legalistic. It had no reference Godward. It was purely a matter of getting the thorn out so he'd feel better. No indication that he cried with David against thee, and thee only have I sinned. And so even in the life of the child of God, there can be a kind of graceless restitution, where just to feel better, we pay back what we owe. We confess our wrong without any real sense that this is the obligation of love owed to my Savior who has forgiven me the greater sin. No, all such confession on a horizontal level, all such restitution must be rooted in the hearty acknowledgement that our sin is against God. It must be rooted in the hearty embrace of God's free forgiveness in Christ. Then in the obedience of faith and in the joy of the Spirit, with a conscience cleared heavenward, we go out to clear the conscience manward.